Let's look together to Matthew chapter 15. And we are in this middle section of the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is helping to focus us on what is coming. And that is the events in Jerusalem that will lead to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have in these middle chapters is an amplification of certain themes and issues and teachings of Jesus that we have encountered before. We also find a rising sense of crisis and confrontation. And it is confrontation that we will find here in this passage that begins Matthew chapter 15. We have the disciples beginning to understand more and more. And we also have the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of Christ, beginning to focus their concerns specifically on his teaching. And he has now been teaching and has had his band of disciples to a sufficient degree and for a sufficient amount of time that by observation, those who are at headquarters in Jerusalem have some concerns they're going to raise with Jesus in this very passage. Let's look together the first 20 verses of Matthew chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given up to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of his mouth. This defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Here in Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 tells us that some scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Ronald Reagan used to say that the scariest words in the English language were these: "I'm from the government and I'm here to help you." And we understand exactly what he is talking about. Headquarters often does not have a very good reputation. And as a matter of fact, we understand the theme of what happens when someone from headquarters is sent down either to investigate or to analyze or to reprimand or to correct or to do something else. In the Jewish mentality of the day, Jerusalem represents that headquarters. Of course, in Jerusalem is first and foremost the temple where the sacrifices are conducted, where the priestly ministrations take place, where God meets with his people there in the Holy of Holies, Jerusalem. There, Zion is the center of Jewish life, the center of the Jewish imagination, the center of Jewish worship and the center of authority in the Jewish mind. And from Jerusalem come scribes and Pharisees. Now, here in these central chapters of Matthew, Matthew gives us a geographic contrast, and it comes down to this. Galilee, where Jesus is performing the miracles and is conducting his teaching, is the region where Jesus' followers are primarily located. It is from Galilee in the main that the disciples are drawn. Galilee is where Jesus seems to be most at home as he is with his disciples and as he is teaching, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount there in terms of the earlier chapters of Matthew, or whether it's the healings and the miracles, or whether the Sea of Galilee itself becomes the context and the landscape for so much of his teaching and for the miracles as, well, Jesus walking on the water, even as we were in Matthew chapter 14. Jerusalem is where Jesus is headed. Jerusalem is where the great acts of God's work for our atonement will take place. It has to take place in Jerusalem. These events must take place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on the frame of our consciousness because we know what is happening. But one of our chief responsibilities in studying Matthew chapter 15 is to put ourselves as much as possible in the life and the context of the disciples. And the disciples are Galileans in the main. Their life is framed by a Galilean understanding. Jerusalem seems a long way off. They do not yet know, they have not yet perceived that the great crisis to which they are pointed will take place in Jerusalem. But one of the hints that should bring that to their attention is what happens here in Matthew chapter 15. From headquarters, from Jerusalem, come the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, when it mentions Pharisees and scribes, it's very easy for us to conflate those and think we're just talking about one group. These are those who habitually confront Jesus, and as we know from reading the Gospels, these are the ones who so often miss the point. These are the ones who are given over to legalism. But we need to note that they are not the same, and they are not approaching the problem or challenge represented by Jesus in exactly the same way. Every once in a while, they will make common cause. Even the Pharisees will make common cause with the Sadducees from time to time in confronting Jesus, but that does not long last. The Pharisees are a holiness sect. And this is something that we often miss. The Pharisees did not consider themselves legalists. They considered themselves those who were maximally committed to the law, who went over and above the law in order to prove their own righteousness. If the law demanded one offering, they would give two. If the law demanded a tithe of only certain things, of produce and of wealth, they would tithe far beyond. If the law required four prayers a day, they would offer six. If the law required A, they would do A, but then they would add B. And it's because, as Jesus himself tells us, they were seeking to prove their own righteousness. So we think of the Pharisees wrongly if we think of the Pharisees as a group who saw themselves as the problem. And we can understand their mentality. They looked at the majority of the Jewish people of the day and they saw them as disobedient to the law. They saw them as uncommitted. They saw them as hopelessly tepid, hopelessly immature in their response to the law. And the Pharisees sought to prove their own righteousness. Now, the problem with that is, of course, that there's a perversity at the very core, trying to prove your own righteousness. Because, as Paul makes clear, there is no righteousness in us at all. So whatever we try to prove becomes a false righteousness. And there's nothing more seductive and self-deceptive than a false righteousness. And therein lies the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not look for grace because they didn't want grace. Grace would have appeared to the Pharisees as a shortcut. They didn't want a shortcut. They didn't want to be forgiven their sins in the same sense that the gospel proclaims the forgiveness of sins. They wanted to be worthy of having their sins forgiven, which is the ultimate dead end, according to the scriptures. The scribes were better defined in our day as attorneys. If you know anything about the Roman Catholic Church, you know that the Roman Catholic Church operates by what is called canon law. That is the legislation and the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. Canon lawyers actually operate within the magisterial teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in order to make lawyerly cases concerning whether this is right or this is wrong. Any given proposal is lawful or unlawful. How different cases should be judged within the universal understanding of Catholic theology. Well, the canon lawyers of Judaism were the scribes. And the reason they are called scribes is because one of their responsibilities was literally to keep the law in written form and to keep it in terms of all of what was adjudicated. And this is what's really important. Law, whether it's United States criminal and code law, or law, whether it's the law of even a social club, it takes on a whole new life. It's always growing, isn't it? And for instance, you take the criminal law of a country, it can start out very small, but then it adds volume by volume by volume because cases are added upon cases. Human beings being as we are, we can come up with new things all the time. And so whether you're just a loose social organization with a few rules, or if you're a country, a nation with an entire set of laws, that law is always developing. There's always something new being added. The scribes were the ones that kept the precedents. They kept the records. They were the ones who were watching as scrupulously as human beings can be scrupulous how matters were being decided according to the law, and they were the ones who often gave the advice concerning how these things should be adjudicated. Some from the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, that tells us a great deal. If all we knew was verse 1 of chapter 15, we would see the confrontation that is coming, and we would anticipate it. In verse 2, we are told they ask a specific question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, our first response to this is probably the automatic reflex of hygiene. We're thinking here about what our mom told us, and that is wash your hands before you eat. And we understand that we know there are germs, and we do not want germs on our hands insofar as we can remove them by washing before we eat. That cuts down on everything from the common cold to awful communicable diseases. And that has nothing actually to do with what's going on here. This is a ceremonial washing. The official word for it is a lustration. And the scribes and the Pharisees, following the traditions set by the elders, went through a process of these lustrations or of ceremonial washings before they ate. And Jesus' disciples did not do this. Now, Jesus' disciples get into trouble with food on more than one occasion. First of all, Jesus gets in trouble himself when the scribes and the Pharisees say, look, this man eats with sinners. Then Jesus, you remember, with his disciples in Matthew chapter 12 and chapter 13, when you start looking at this, it's in chapter 12, they're walking through the grain field. Remember, some of the disciples take the grain and they eat it, and the Pharisees are there to say, look, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. Now they come again, and they're observing the disciples. Now, some who are studying this particular gospel will point out the fact that at this stage in the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes, the folks from Jerusalem tend to point the finger not at Jesus, but at his disciples, which is a kind of indirect way of attacking Jesus. In other words, you allow your disciples to do this. Rather than coming head on at Jesus, and we'll see that they actually do that to their own humiliation later in the Gospel of Matthew, at this point, they come at the disciples. But of course, Jesus speaks on behalf of his disciples. He doesn't leave his disciples to defend themselves. And after all, he is the one who's been asked the question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, while Jesus is being asked this question, we need to recognize that the scribes and the Pharisees are certain they have Jesus right where they want him. And as we see over and over again, having Jesus right where you think you want him is a disastrous position to be in. Because Jesus always turns the tables. And that's exactly what he does here. In verse 3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" So in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees are there to accuse the disciples of breaking the law of the elders. That is the body of codified tradition. The scribes would not be there if this was merely an oral tradition. This is a written tradition. This is a part of the accumulated addition to the law. Here they are coming at Jesus in order to say of his disciples, they're breaking the law, the tradition of the elders, and you are allowing it. So in other words, this is coming at Jesus, but it's coming at Jesus by suggesting that he is allowing his disciples very publicly and wantonly to break the tradition of the elders. And Jesus turns the tables on them and he says, "Why do you yourselves," he doesn't say break the tradition of the elders, he says violate the law of God. Verse 3 is so very important because Jesus goes at them directly. "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" In the great musical Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, who has some of the greatest lines ever written in that kind of literature, sings the song Tradition. And we look at that and we say, yes, that defines the Jewish people, tradition. They live by tradition. The tradition is what defines them. Their practices are established within tradition. Their music, their culture, their ways of understanding the world are deeply established in this tradition. But the reality is that every single human being is a traditioned individual. Every human institution is a traditioned institution. Every family has its traditions. Every church is a traditioned people. Most of these traditions are absolutely innocuous. They really are completely meaningless. There's no particular importance to them at all. In terms of many of the traditions of convention that we follow, it really doesn't matter in terms of the great sphere of things and the rotation of the planets and the providence of God and the rising and falling of nations. It really doesn't matter that the fork is always placed in an American and a British and in a European place setting on the left of the plate rather than on the right. Nothing in the universe would stop. The flowers would not stop blooming and the tides would not stop coming in and going out if someone said, "All right, let's reverse this. Let's put the knife and the spoon on the left side of the plate and let's put the fork on the right side of the plate." However, we're so deeply traditioned, if we walked into a restaurant and we sat down and we looked at the plate setting and the fork was on the right and the knife and the spoon were on the left, we would assume someone with dyslexia had set the table. Something's wrong here. The directions are all wrong. We would laugh about it, but we'd probably just go ahead and eat. Most of our traditions are just things that we do because we as human beings have certain patterns that become familiar to us, and because they are familiar to us, we're comfortable with them. And not only that, but the most enduring of these traditions are passed down from generation to generation to generation, and no one even remembers exactly what originated this tradition, but here it is, and we would not know ourselves but for this tradition. One of the interesting things that happens in a marriage is that you have two different sets of traditions that come together. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Do you open presents on Christmas Eve or on Christmas Day? And this can become a marriage breaker. You know, how do you do this? Do you eat Thanksgiving meal at noon or do you eat it in the evening? That's a matter of intense negotiation. I think in premarital counseling, that's something that we really need to go through. Let's deal with Christmas. Let's walk through Christmas Eve and Christmas Day and see if the marriage will survive this. And then you produce offspring who think that however you did it is exactly the way it ought to be done. And we set them up for the same argument with their spouse, just one generation removed. And why? It's because we are who we are. We are a people who are embedded in a narrative, who are in the story of our own lives walking through. We know ourselves because we know from whence we've come. We know what we've done. We know what we've experienced. We're comfortable with this. This is cherished to us. This is our identity. And so we go forward. Most tradition is like that, and it really doesn't matter. Heaven and hell are not hanging in the balance of whether you eat the Thanksgiving meal early or late in the day. But when tradition takes on the role of competing with the gospel of God, then we have a major problem. Within the task of theology, of seeking to understand God, we need to understand that tradition is something we always have to take into account. How can we be certain that what we believe is on the basis of a scriptural authority or just what we've received by tradition? Well, we have to go back again and again and again to the scripture. And that's why the Reformation happened in the 16th century. And that's why we understand that we must go back to the scripture again and again and again. That's why the great theme of sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the authority for our faith and practice, becomes central to our lives. And yet we need to understand that even as we are the children of the Reformation, and even as we are evangelical congregations, and even as this church itself is an evangelical church established by its confession of faith and by its articulated commitments upon the sole authority of the scripture, we need to recognize that we're always tempted to assume that what we know comfortably as tradition is sustained by scripture. And we can delude ourselves sometimes into confusing which is which. Now, there's some people who say, no tradition. Just give absolutely no credence or importance whatsoever to tradition. Well, that doesn't work. It doesn't work because even saying that you'll accept no tradition becomes a new tradition. It's a circle. That's why, you know, for instance, you have churches that say, we're not denominational. But they are. They just say that because they're not denominational by their tradition. But the fact is, they operate like a denomination, and I'm not throwing stones at them. It's just because the same thing's true with us. Everything we do is the accumulated experience of tradition, and we've got to watch constantly lest that tradition become a seductive substitute for the gospel, lest the tradition trump scripture in terms of our understanding of what we are to do and how we are to believe. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, famously said that there is a quadrilateral in terms of theological thinking. You can think of it as a square. The square has four sides. The quadrilateral has four different principles: scripture and tradition and reason and experience. And as a theologian, I have to tell you that he's right, at least to this point. And that is that every one of us who is thinking, even right now in studying the Word of God, we are informed by reason. Our minds are at work. We're thinking through. The rational processes of our consciousness are engaged. We are operating out of experience. We are unable to be completely objective. Why? Because in our fallenness, our experience is a part of programming how we're going to think. And that's why we've got to check our experience by Scripture. We have to check our reason and rationalization by Scripture and tradition. We have to check the tradition by Scripture. So reason and experience and tradition, that they're around us all the time. Every time we walk into thinking about the things of God, reason and experience and tradition are always there with a voice. But the voice that checks all those voices must be Scripture. We should not hate tradition. It's kind of like hating your grandparents. But we must understand that the tradition is just that. It is tradition. G.K. Chesterton put it beautifully when he said, tradition is important because through tradition, dead people speak. He put it this way. He said, the dead have a vote. And that's important. I mean, that's why when we talk about the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we want to be in communion and in agreement with what all the true saints of God have said throughout all the ages. And there are traditions that are important to us that we do not want to lose. Even traditions that go beyond the scripture. In other words, there is no Christmas celebration. There's no festival of the incarnation in Scripture, but I think there's not only nothing wrong with it, I think there's something very good about it. It can be misconstrued, it can be corrupted, but in its core, there's something very important about that, walking through on an annual basis the celebration of the miracle of the incarnation of God in Christ. But even as we think about Christmas, we understand there's a big difference between the tradition and the truth. And there are a lot of people who can engage the tradition who simply do not know the truth. There are some who even try to engage the tradition while rejecting the truth. One of my favorite figures in theology, historical theology, is a man whose name is so unusual you can never forget it once you know it. His name is Yaroslav Pelikan. Died just last year. And Yaroslav Pelikan was a great historical theologian. He was a Sterling professor at Yale for many years. And he came up with a little formula that is extremely helpful to me. He said this. He said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. In contrast, traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Now, I don't know about you. That helps me. In other words, healthy tradition represents the living faith of the dead. They are now dead, but they still speak through this tradition. Their faith is still apparent through that which we have received. Our grandmother's faith is still a part of our lives if we knew her as a believer, because she has poured herself into us, and we don't want to be without that. We remember her. We remember her faith. That is the living faith of the dead. But traditionalism, the sick reliance upon tradition, the unhealthy dependence and focus upon tradition, the elevation of tradition above biblical authority, that is the dead faith of the living. And there are all too many people who walk through tradition without ever knowing Christ. That they walk through these traditions, they say the words, that they go through the rituals, but they do not know Christ. So what we want is tradition as the living faith of the dead. We do not want traditionalism as the dead faith of the living. Jesus here pinpoints the fact that even as they have accused his disciples of violating the tradition, they are themselves violating Scripture for the sake of tradition. And he makes clear exactly what it is. He goes back to the commandment and he says, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." They're citing Exodus 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5, also in terms of the recapitulation of the law, and then Exodus 21, verse 17. That is from the law and the commandments of God. But in verse 5, Jesus says, "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So what's going on here? The Pharisees had these extra offerings, these ostentatious offerings, and they rationalized giving the money over and above what God commanded. This is not the tithe. This is over and above what God commanded. They gave ostentatiously to prove their own righteousness, and they were literally taking money out of their parents' mouths, taking food out of their parents' cupboards. Because they were violating the law in terms of their responsibility to their parents, because the tradition called upon them to meet these requirements. Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter, and he points out that they are committed to tradition, and they have abrogated the law of God for the sake of tradition. "You hypocrites," he says in verse 7, the word hypocrite being such an important word to be used here. "You hypocrite, you say one thing, you do another. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you," here we look back to Isaiah chapter 29, "you hypocrites," he says, "this is what Isaiah said of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." This is lip service. This is where we understand it. So much of our linguistic parlance comes directly from this passage. Here you have lip service. Goes back to Isaiah, of course. "Honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Both in terms of the Old Testament, certainly in terms of the teaching of the prophets such as Isaiah, worship and the service of God are demonstrated to be internal realities first, with an external expression rather than an external expression with no internal commitment. And the vanity of all this is made clear in verse 9, but in vain do they worship me. And we must see that that word is one of the strongest words in all the prophetic literature. Vain means empty. This is why the book of Ecclesiastes, when he says vanity, vanity, all I see is vanity. This is absolute emptiness. Vanity is one of the strongest words of condemnation. It means that God is not hearing the prayer. It means that God is not going to answer the prayer. It means that God is not going to receive the worship. This is vanity. And the vanity is in teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." So he's talking about the fact it's not the bread. The bread's not the issue. The bread taken without the lustrations, that does not poison the soul. That does not contaminate the testimony. That does not bring defilement to the man. What brings defilement to the man is what comes out of his mouth, not what goes into it. This reversal is so fascinating. Jesus says, you're concerned with tradition and you break the law of God. You're concerned with what goes into the mouth. All right, I'm concerned with what comes out of the mouth. And what comes out of your mouths is defilement. You're leading people away from the truth. You'll notice, by the way, that as Jesus explains this in verse 19, he goes right back to what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, it's not enough. It's not enough not to murder. If you hate your brother, you're already committing murder in your heart. He goes back to the heart because he says what comes out of the mouth is what comes out of the heart, and the heart is the problem. In verse 18, he says, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Defile here being a word that both the scribes and the Pharisees would immediately understand, because those who were defiled were not capable, acceptable to enter into worship. They were outside, not inside. Now in verse 12, we have a very interesting verse. The disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? It's very interesting. In John chapter 6, something very similar will happen when Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life. And Jesus will notice that there is offense. He'll say, does this offend you? Now the disciples came to him and said, look, they're offended. Did you know this? He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. So just as lip service we saw earlier in verse 8, now you have the blind leading the blind. It's an incredible picture we can understand. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And this requires no elaborate explanation. We understand it. He has just said to the scribes and the Pharisees, they are blind. An incredible word of judgment. And he has said, those who follow them are blind. They will go together into a pit. Now, very quickly, in verses 15 to 20, what happens is that Peter speaks up. Now, here again, we're noticing that Peter is taking on a new and amplified role. Peter, when we were last together, at the end of chapter 14, said to Jesus, if it's you, Lord, command that I should also get out of the boat and walk on the water. Now it's Peter who speaks up. He says, explain the parable to us. And Jesus offers a mild rebuke in verse 16. Are you still lacking understanding also? In other words, what is there in this you don't understand? This is pretty straightforward. But then he goes on and he does explain it. In verse 17, he says, look, just follow me here for just a minute. The Pharisees have, along with the scribes, created this confrontation because of what you put in your mouths. Bread without the necessary illustration of the washing of hands before. Okay, I want you guys to understand this. That's not important. That's not important. What goes into the man does not defile him. Why? A little gastroenterology here. Whatever goes in the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated. Okay? You got it, but not for long. That's not the issue. He says in verse 18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That's what's important. The stomach is not the organ of meaning here. The heart is. Speaking of the heart as the center of the soul. What you say reflects the heart. And out of the heart, in verse 19, come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Jesus here responds to the confronting Pharisees and scribes by saying, you come to confront me because my disciples do not follow the traditions of the elders. I'm saying to you that your traditions violate the scripture. You are concerned with what my disciples put in their mouths. I'm concerned with what comes out of your mouths. Because you are the blind leading the blind. And many will be those who go to destruction because of you. The disciples don't quite get it. Peter, on their behalf, asks for further explanation. Jesus offers this further explanation. He says, the things that defile a man are the things that come from the heart. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So here we have Jesus responding to this confrontation by turning the tables, as is his pattern. He does so in such a way that he not only rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes, but he instructs his own disciples, because that's really the point. And by the grace and mercy of God, we have this passage for our consideration today, because we are learning from it, once again, how easy it is to miss the gospel, because we are attracted to something else. How easy it is to focus on the wrong thing and to miss the more important thing, the ultimately, inestimably most important thing, which is the gospel itself. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. We're thankful that this word comes and breaks through our own preconceptions. It reaches into our hearts and does that work which only you, through your word and spirit, can do within us. Father, we pray that you'll be shaping us into and unto Christ's likeness in this day and in days to come until we meet again. Father, make us faithful, we pray, and do so even as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.